want to read the first four verses. 2 Peter chapter 1, the first four verses. Remember, when you read these epistles, always remember there is an addressee. And we always want to know the people to whom the apostle is writing. And always remember what apostle it is that's doing the writing. This is the apostle Peter. He's the apostle of the circumcision, a man who was once directed not to go to the Gentiles nor into the cities of the Samaritans, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. God never changed his commission. He never gave to that apostle Peter the gospel that he gave to the apostle Paul. And these are some things we have to remember, because if you read commentaries on these particular epistles written by James and Jude and John and the apostle Peter, you will find that they are always putting the church into these epistles as though they are neglecting 100% the addressee of each one of these books. And of course, that's going to work havoc in the minds of believers, because you get awfully confused as to what your inheritance is and what your standing is in Christ, because Israel's standing is not our standing. The standing of those who were saved at Pentecost, those who were Jews and had received the amnesty of the Apostle Peter, we find that their standing was vastly different than ours. They were called to another hope entirely than what we have been called to through the Apostle Paul's message. Ours is a heavenly calling, theirs was an earthly calling, so we don't expect that we can fit into everything that the Apostle Peter says to these particular people who are members of the Hebrew church. You and I are not members of the Hebrew church. We are members of the body of Christ, the church of God, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. 2 Peter, chapter 1 and the first four verses. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. When we closed our message last week, we're in the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, and we read from the fifth verse to the end of the chapter, which was the 14th, and we didn't say very much, if anything at all, about verse 7. And I would like to take your attention back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, before we get into 2 Peter. There it says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. There are some things that the Apostle Peter told these members of the Hebrew church that's good for us too, because they are good for any believer that's saved regardless of the dispensation in which they were saved. They are interdispensational teachings. It is ours to cast our care upon the Lord because he cares for us, and we have a lot of Pauline teaching that will support this. And I would like to mention this morning, because as an individual going through this particular life with all of its troubles and sorrows and perplexities, because we're going through the end of the dispensation of the grace of God, I believe you'll all agree with me on this, and we find that there's terrible moral and spiritual declension throughout the entire world. We find awful things are happening, and because of the confusion and not rightly dividing the word of truth, Christendom has done an awful lot to confuse the minds of Christians so they don't know what's coming and what their hope should be and so on. But may I say that it's ours as believers in Christ, until we are caught up to meet the Lord Jesus Christ and taken into eternal glory, it is ours to cast our care upon him, for he careth for us. We thank God for that. Much of the care that he has for us is cloaked, shall we say, in a form of blessing. And then on the other hand, we find that it comes under the guise of the sorrow and loss of jobs, loss of money, loss of position, loss of life, and so on. But it's always a good thing to remember that the Lord cares for us. He cares for us. And he has chosen things to come into our experience that's going to be for our good and for our eternal welfare. Now that's for members of the Jewish or Hebrew church as well as members for the body of Christ. I hope all of you realize this morning that God cares for you. And in many, many ways, he shows his wonderful care for us. And many times we take those demonstrations of his care, we misinterpret them, and then we think wrongly of God and of his character. But that wouldn't be the right thing for us to do. So casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you, I think would be a closing thought for that first epistle of Peter. And let us keep that in mind. Now when you get into the first verse of the second epistle, chapter 1, it says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Now it's easy for Christendom to immediately come to the conclusion that this is written to the church, which is the body of Christ. But we have to remember that as we read all three chapters, we will find that this is not true. The apostle Peter did not write the first epistle to members of the body of Christ. I want you to turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. And there we find the addressee of this particular letter, and we don't want to confuse the issue, because you can go to the post office, pick up the wrong mail, and you'll be confused by the contents of that mail that's written to someone else, and for some reason you think you are entitled to the contents of that letter, and that would be terribly confusing. And we don't want to confuse the issues that are brought here, because we want to know to whom the Apostle Peter is writing. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now these strangers are Hebrews. Every one of them is a Jew. And we find that there were strangers for a definite reason. Now when you get into 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, you will read these words. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And then you will see that the word remember or remembrance is a word that's often employed in these three chapters of 2 Peter. So he's writing to the same group, don't you see? He says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. So don't think it's written in the same sense in which Paul writes his to the church, which is the body of Christ. These are still believers in the Hebrew church. They are Christians according to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. And I think that any time you call the Hebrew church a Christian body, you have to explain the reason why it is Christian. In verse 16 of 1 Peter chapter 4, we read these words. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. In verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian. That's the only place you will find it in relation to the Hebrew church. I don't like to call Hebrew believers and the messianic message Christians unless we state the reason why. A lot of people have got the idea that they are Christians because they received a Christian message. The Christian message has been a blessing that's come to us through the Apostle Paul. It's Christ risen and glorified at the Father's right hand that gave to the Apostle Paul a message whereby Gentiles might become Christians and be followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not the reason why these Hebrew believers are Christians. They are followers of Christ, but they are followers of Christ as King according to the kingdom message that the Apostle Peter had when he preached to them at the time of Pentecost. We are Christians by virtue of the fact that we are also followers of Christ, but not as Christ as King, but Christ as Savior and Lord, as the head of the body, the church, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You see, they followed Christ for a different reason than what we followed Christ, because the message presented to them by the Apostle Peter was a message concerning the death of Christ. And the death of Christ was laid at the door, as far as personal guilt is concerned, at the door of these Hebrews. They had taken the Lord Jesus Christ, and in answer to Pilate's question, what will you then would do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? They answered him, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Then the Apostle Peter at Pentecost was given the power by the Holy Spirit coming upon that group of Hebrew believers, and they had the power to preach a message to these people, which was a message of amnesty, an offer of pardon for offenses against the government. And we find that Gentiles are never accused of creating any offense against a government, but the Jews are. They are the ones who said, "Away with him, we will not have this man to reign over us." They became followers of Christ as king through Paul's kingdom, through Peter's kingdom message. And that's why they are called Christian in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. But when you get over to the Christian as it is applied to us today, we are Christians because we are followers of Christ, and a Christian message has been given to us which we have accepted, and we have become Christians by virtue of our following Christ, not as King, but as Lord and Savior and head of the body. Those are two grand purposes of two distinct gospels preached by two distinctly different apostles, and that is one by Peter and the other by the Apostle Paul. We have to remember these things because we know that these Jews now, they are dispersed. They are scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The same Jews are getting this message, which is the second epistle written to the same people by the same writer, the Apostle Peter. We might say, why were those people scattered? Why were they living in Gentile territories? At least 15 or 16 names of Gentile territories are given to you in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And we find that they came from all over these Gentile territories down to Jerusalem where they could keep the Feast of Pentecost. Now, according to one of the Israel's historians, Abba Ibn, he said in a recent televised broadcast that four out of five Jews at that particular time lived outside of Palestine, which he preferred, of course, to call Judea. Four out of five Jews lived outside of Palestine in Gentile territories. And then we have some of our theologians today trying to tell us why they were in these Gentile territories. One went as far as to say that because they went there for business opportunities. Can you imagine any member of Israel having to go outside of Palestine in order to become economically well off? God had blessed them, and God had promised that every blessing known to ever given to mankind would be theirs if they were obedient to the word of God. They could stay at home in Palestine and never leave Palestine and have all the wealth that any nation would ever want to have if they would stay there and live there in obedience to the word of God. But we find that they were under Roman rule at this particular time. And the heel of the Romans was awfully hard on the nation of Israel. We find that Palestine was being governed and controlled, and especially Jerusalem, it was being governed by the Roman power. I want to take you back to Daniel chapter 2, please, in order to revive a few thoughts in your mind about the powers, the Gentile powers, that were eventually to take over and did take over in Daniel's day. In Daniel chapter 2, we find that there is a king, and he is Nebuchadnezzar, and he had a dream. But the dream itself fled from his memory, and all of the wise men and the soothsayers of that country were gathered together, and they were told that their responsibility was to recall the dream and to give the interpretation of it. The folly of such a demand was shown to Nebuchadnezzar, but he insisted on it. But there happened to be one very wise man, and that was Daniel. And Daniel and his friends had been given special wisdom from God. And so Daniel asked God for the help that was needed, because Daniel did not have any power residing in himself to do this tremendous feat. And we find that God gave him the help, gave him a vision again of that vision which was given by way of a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and then we find that he was given the interpretation of it. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31, Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Before we go into the interpretation of this, may I remind you that God raised up a nation from Abraham. And we find that the purpose of that nation was that that nation might rule for God in this world and be a witness to the Gentile nations. God intended that there should be the setting up of a theocracy, God ruling among men through men that were divinely chosen by God. And I think the essence of that theocracy was in the kingships. And we find that Saul was the first king, but he was not of God's choice. He was of man's choice, and he was a failure. But then David was a man of God's choice, and God put David upon the throne, and so on. And as you go through, you find that that kingdom was suspended, and at the year about 606 BC, we find the first world power, Gentile world power, coming into play. God allowed the kingdom of Babylon to go into Jerusalem and to destroy the city, and go into Palestine and take Jew after Jew and bring them into Palestine, into Babylon. That was the action of the first world empire. Now that world empire is seen here as a head of gold. And then we find that there are the arms and the breast of silver. That means a power which is diminishing in glory, because silver is less valuable than gold. And we find that that power is the power of the Medes and the Persians. And then we find belly and thighs of brass, and that power is Greece. And then finally we get down to the fourth power, two legs, and that's made of iron, and that is the Roman power. So let's look with that in mind. Let's remember this. Let's read this. 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art the king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all, thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, that's the silver, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. I want you to notice now the fourth one is Rome, and I want you to see why the people of Israel felt it necessary, 4 out of 5, to leave Palestine and to leave Jerusalem and go into these Gentile territories. So don't try to put the church, the body of Christ, in 1 Peter or in 2 Peter. It says in verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, you see its characteristics, it breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And the people of Israel were bruised and broken to 1,000 pieces under the heel of the Roman emperors. We find that Rome had a religion too, you see. And we find that they expected that their emperors would be the God to be worshipped. And we told you what name was given to those who worship the emperor. But then we find that there are those who would not worship the emperor, and they were looking forward to another king and the establishment of another kingdom. That happened to be the kingdom promised by the prophets, and the Messiah was to be that particular king. We find that when the Apostle Peter came along and he preached the gospel of the kingdom, gave the Hebrew people an opportunity to accept an amnesty and to receive pardon for their transgression against the government of God, we find then those who followed Christ by being baptized and repented and baptized We find that they were looked at as Christianos. I gave you that word a few weeks ago, and that's what the Romans called those who followed Christ and preferred Christ against the emperor to be their king. And of course, that was not liked. That was not appreciated by the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire made it very difficult for these Christianos, so that so many of them had left beside others, Hebrews, who looked forward to the king and to the kingdom, but who had not accepted the Messiah as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so multitudes of Jews had left Palestine to live in other countries which they adopted to be their countries, including the adoption of their languages and so on. And there they were. They were Christianos. They were followers of Christ rather than followers of the emperor. But many of those Jews were not Christianos. But since they had it bred into them that God was going to someday send his son, or send the Messiah, which would be of the seed of the woman, and raise up the kingdom of God, which had been postponed from the time of the kings in the Old Testament scripture, we find that these people believed that God had a king and a kingdom for them, and because they would not worship the emperor, they also, although they did not believe Peter's message at Pentecost, they went out into these Gentile territories as well. Simply because they believed that God had a king and a kingdom, although they did not believe that the Christ that they had crucified was that king. So we find hundreds of thousands of Jews, 4 out of 5 of all of the Jewish population, there they are in these Gentile territories. Only a handful that we might call the remnant of Israel believe that Jesus, the one that they had crucified, had been raised from the dead and was established by Peter to be that promised king. And they were told that if all of the Jews repented and were baptized, including all the leaders of Israel, then God would send his king. That promise is in the 3rd chapter of the book of Acts, and you ought to read it with that in mind. All right, now we find that these people were not there for economic reasons. They were there for 2 other reasons. One was a religious reason, and the other one was a political one. And all those Jews out there, some belonged to the remnant because they had accepted the Christ of Peter's gospel of the kingdom. The rest of them looked forward to a Christ. They looked forward to a messianic king, but they would not accept Jesus as that particular king. So they were the unbelievers, and they made it hard for that poor little old remnant that had accepted Peter's message. All right then, why are they out there? For 2 reasons. One is for religious reasons. Regardless of what Jew it was, we find that the unbelieving Jews looked forward to a king and a kingdom that was not emperor of Rome or the Roman Empire. On the other hand, we find their religious reasons were that they believed that that the Lord Jesus Christ would be that king and that he would be the Son of God. And for that reason, they could not bow the knee to the emperor and accept him as their God. And therefore, for religious and political reasons, they were out in those foreign countries where the Gentiles were located. Now, that's why it says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those were the larger sectors, and they were divided into various Gentile sectors. But that's where they were, and they were out of their homeland. And I believe that this is necessary for us to know. So we want to ask the question, was it for economic reasons, as some of our men in the theological world tell us it was? Absolutely not. It was for religious and for political reasons. They could not bow to the emperor as God or to the emperor and his representative kingdom as being that of their choosing. A few of them were convinced by Peter's message, as I said a while ago, the resurrection of one called Jesus to be that particular king. And what a wonderful thing that was. Now the rank and file of rejected of the people of the Hebrews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did not become the Christ followers that are referred to in 1 Peter 4:16. They did not become Christianos. So all of the Jews in these territories, many of them needed the gospel of the grace of God. They needed, first of all, the gospel of the kingdom, which they had rejected. Now there's only one thing left for them, and that's why the Apostle Peter is very careful to speak very kindly about Silvanus, who was an apostle of the New Testament, and why he mentions Paul in the third chapter of the second epistle of Peter, in order to get them prepared for the fact that soon after the destruction of Jerusalem at 70 AD, another 10 or 12 years or so, they would have to depend entirely upon Paul's message, because the message of the gospel of kingdom would come to an abrupt end when God turned his back upon the nation of Israel. All of these things are very important, and they're wonderful to see. Now, the days of these particular generations of the Jews living in these foreign Gentile territories are called the times of the Gentiles in the Scriptures. And we find that they were the days of Roman rule as prophesied in Daniel chapter 2. Now, that prophecy was given in the form of a vision, like I said. The head of it was of gold. Thou art this head, that's Babylon. And then the breast and the arms were of silver, that's Media Persia. And the belly and thighs of it was of brass, and that represents the world kingdom of Greece. And that was followed by the legs of iron, the Roman Empire. And that's all traditional Christendom will give you, but there is a fifth that is hidden from view, and a lot of people don't realize it's there. I don't have time to talk about it. I'm going to talk about this particular image in the future sometime when I get finished with these particular epistles. But there is the feet of iron and clay, and that represents the Mohammedan power, which is even in power today in a sense, because we find Palestine is divided between the Arabs and the people of Israel, and the Mohammedan power came in at 636 AD and is still in power, and they really fulfilled that scripture which you have in the 21st chapter of the book of Luke, where the Lord Jesus Christ looks into the future and he says that the city of Jerusalem will be under foot of the Gentiles for a while. And under foot would suggest the 2 feet of clay and iron. And so there is actually a fifth world power that is not reckoned with in the thoughts of Christendom today. The power of Rome came to an end at 635, and 636 we find the power of Mohammedanism coming in, and the city is divided, as well as the land is well divided between those two. And there's got to be a lot of trouble, of course, in the Middle East before everything can be turned over to the Jews. God will have to work hard and fast when the time comes, and sometimes we are trying to do our best to help him by votes and so on, but you can't help him at all. You're just going to do what he wants done. So it's wonderful to see this. God has his eye on his people, and if you belong to his people, if you are a member of the body of Christ, you can put it down for a fact that God is interested in you in a sense in which you could never be interested in yourself and for your own good. And that's the reason why we have the scripture in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. God has one objective before him as far as your life and my life is concerned, and that is conformity in a very practical sense today to the image of his dear son, and in a real sense, a conformity to that image at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. One thing you want to make sure of, and that is that you know Christ is your Savior. We have a lot of gospels being preached today, but there is one gospel that saves, and that's the one that directs your attention to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's made plain to you in Romans chapter 3, where we are, where we read about through faith in his blood. One must put his faith and confidence in what Christ has done on the cross. And when that is accomplished, Then we pass from death unto life. Christ becomes our Savior, and then he should become our Lord in a very practical way. Now, Rome is reported to have had control of Jerusalem for some 666 years altogether, from 331 B.C. to 636 B.C. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 40, as we read, we find that which describes that terrible power that led many a Hebrew, 4 out of 5, to get out of Jerusalem and out of Palestine. And you must always remember that these are enemies of the people of Israel insofar as they have power over the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is the place of political power for Israel, but it's also the center of their religious power. And we find that if you take Jerusalem away from the people of Israel, they have neither politics nor religion. And it's impossible. That's why at the destruction in 70 AD of Jerusalem, we find that they were left without anything. Today, we find in some of their celebrations, where there should be the killing of a lamb, there is the swinging of a chicken over their head, and that's the only thing that they've got that they can say or talk about, the shedding of blood. And they don't know how it happens that when they celebrate the Passover, the only thing they've got is a chicken and they don't have a lamb. Now, this is true in the history of that nation. Now to go on, it says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Now some people think that this is written to us because we have obtained like precious faith with the Jews. We have not obtained like precious faith with the message of Peter to the people of Israel at Pentecost. The object of our faith is the person of Christ in either case. But now we find that the purpose for placing our faith in that object of the Lord Jesus for you and for me is that we might become immediately citizens of heaven, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, that we might no longer be children as the people of Israel were, children of God, but that we might be sons of God, recognized by God as being mature sons and capable of handling our inheritance. So it says, like precious faith. We find that in this particular word, we must remember that there are some commonplace things which become very precious to people when they are what I would call on the run. And I would like to think that in the epistles of Peter, you have 7 things that are precious and that Peter mentions. But when you go and take the word precious out of your concordance, you will find that only once does Paul use it, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it's verse 12, where he talks about precious stones. That's the only time he uses the word precious. Why? Because you and I are not on the run. But the people of Israel were on the run. They were not in Palestine. 4 out of 5 were out in these Gentile territories. They were fleeing, don't you see? And we find that there are some things that are more commonplace in this life that become precious when we get to be on the run. Now let me give you that, let me try to illustrate that. When you go to Titus chapter 1 and verse 4, I won't take time to look at it, our time is going. But when you get to Titus 1 and 4, you read about precious faith. The Apostle Paul is using that in connection with faith. He says, precious faith. And that is a wonderful thing. Precious faith, we read in Titus chapter 1 and verse 4. And we find that it's the faith there is, let me see, Paul speaks of the faith as, pardon me, he speaks of the faith as being common. Let's get that correct now. He speaks of the faith as being common in Titus chapter 1 verse 4. It's only in Peter's epistle that we read of faith being precious faith. Get that now. Paul doesn't refer to it as being precious. It's common. You and I have one faith. That is faith in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is not what denomination you belong to. A lot of people will say, well, what faith are you? And then you will say Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, whatever it is. That's not the way God uses the word faith. If we have a like common faith, it means that one faith in the personal work of Christ that saves and saves for eternity. And that is what makes us common brothers and sisters in Christ and members of the body of Christ. All right, now Peter uses the word precious seven times. The Apostle Paul once, and that's in 1 Corinthians 3:12. I want you to think of the days of the prophets. You know, they went through some awful times. If you want to read about it, you can read it in 1 Samuel. But in chapter 3 and verse 1 of 1 Samuel, you read this statement. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. Why was it precious? Because there was no vision, it says. There was no open vision. That means it was precious by virtue of the fact that God was silent to the people of Israel. When God is silent to the people of Israel, it's because he is judging them. It is because they are doing something contrary to his word. He cannot make new revelations to them. Now, God is silent to us for another reason entirely. God gave to the Apostle Paul the ability and the power and the divine inspiration to finish the word of God in regards to the church, the body of Christ. We find the word of God ought to be precious to us because there has been no open vision. God has not spoken to us since the Apostle Paul closed the book as far as church revelation is concerned. Those books that follow deal with Hebrews. They deal with the nation of Israel, not with the body of Christ. But as far as we are concerned, God's revelation closed when the Apostle Paul was given to finish the revelation concerning the church, the body of Christ. We are living in a day of a silent heaven. Don't tell me you heard God speak to you. You didn't. Unless you can quote the scripture, God only speaks today from his word. People will continue to have dreams because they are taught to believe that whatever Israel's experiences were, you can expect them too. And therefore, people with a powerful imagination can imagine they hear strange voices and then blame that on God's voice. And that's not true at all. You have no background for support for anything that you believe unless you can get it from the word rightly divided. And remember, when I say rightly divided, I mean you don't go back to Israel's history or Israel's blessings. You go back to those that God has given to the church, the body of Christ. All right, then, it says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God, isn't that a wonderful expression? We can look at it and get a blessing out of it ourselves. The Bible says somewhere in the Old Testament scripture, he is righteous in all his ways. You can never claim that God has done a single solitary thing. If he has allowed you to lose your job, if he has allowed you to lose your place among men, if he has humbled you, and may I say that the scriptures more bring out the fact that we are to humble ourselves rather than he humbles us. But if in some connection, in some phase of our life, you believe that God has taken something from you, you have to remember this. If he has taken it, he is righteous in what he has done. He took it because he wants it for himself. And he will give sufficient grace for us to suffer that particular loss. He is righteous in all of his ways. Romans chapter 9 and verse 14 raises a question. It says there, is there unrighteousness with God? And what's Paul's answer? God forbid, or far be the thought. There is no unrighteousness with God. If you think in some areas there is unrighteousness with God, you better change your thinking because you're not in tune with God's revelation. And we might just as well get in tune with that revelation because then we'll be happy with whatever God is pleased to deal out to us. In verse 2, I think I've got a moment or two yet. In verse 2 it says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And I guess with verse 2 we'll have to close. I would like to say this about verse 2. Before there can be multiplication of grace and peace, I want you to notice that we have terms used in mathematics in this chapter because a few verses later on we'll have addition. And now we're going to have multiplication. And we come to the conclusion that before God can multiply to us grace and peace, there must first be a knowledge of God and of Christ. God will not multiply that which you can never get
without being saved by the grace of God. He says it will be multiplied through a knowledge of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the first thing we have to know is Christ as our Savior. We know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, but by him, he said. And we must remember, too, that the carnal mind or the natural mind, either one, the carnal mind we usually put with a Christian who's out of fellowship with God, and the natural mind, which is the recreated man, the one who is not saved by the grace of God, the carnal mind or the natural mind is at enmity with God. And no amount of genius or intelligence can transfer the spiritual blessing or spiritual knowledge or grace and peace. That which is offered in the Word of God, it cannot be transferred to the natural man. I want to close with one scripture in 1 Corinthians, please, in chapter 2 and verse 14. A lot of people think that they have the power to soak in spiritual realities. If their minds were just exposed to it, why, they would be agreeable to whatever they listen to. And I say you can't understand a spiritual implication of Scripture without the teaching of the Holy Spirit. He must illuminate our minds before we can grasp the truth that is conveyed through the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But the natural man, that's the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Isn't that something? He cannot receive them until, of course, the person is willing to set aside all of his preconceived notions and opinions and philosophies and say, yes, Lord, speak to me. I need this word. The Holy Spirit will illuminate the mind. But as long as you remain a natural man, it says here, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, or can only be understood after a spiritual manner. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, and only the believer has the mind of Christ. It is impossible for you to transfer one spiritual nugget from the Word of God into that mind that's at enmity with God, no matter how much you like religious things, no matter how much you like to go to church. If you are not saved, you cannot find the transference of a single spiritual truth to your mind by sheer power or personal power or intellect or genius. If you wonder how you can be saved, then be an heir of God and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus and be in his family for all eternity, not as a child but as a son. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. See him as the one who died for your sins and was buried and was raised again. And put your faith and trust in him. He is the only proper object of faith. Not the preacher, not the consistory, not a church, but the Lord Jesus Christ and no one else. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning for his name's sake.